Ephesians 5. And verse 19. Now these verses, 19 through 23, really provide the contrast between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 17 said these two things are contrary the one to another. This is sort of like an exclamation point. Begin reading with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And so the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, I said in this message, and I'm going to hold true to that, that we're going to think about the works of the flesh. In that sense, you might think about this message is about what Christians shouldn't do. And we're living in a day and age when rapidly sin is not being called sin anymore. The book of Proverbs says, "Woe unto those who say that light is darkness and darkness is light." And that's the kind of world we're living in. And that's the kind of world that the New Testament was written in. We think it's pretty bad now, and indeed it's gotten darker, I think, even in the last 10 years. That's not a long period of time, but even in the last 10 years, I've noticed changes in this country, in the moral climate, and how things have gone down, and undoubtedly it's not going to stop, it's going to get worse. But yet, we have to remember that in New Testament days, it was just as bad, if not worse. It was really bad in the ancient world. And I want to tell you, sometimes I talk to people. I was talking to a young man last summer, and I remember he mentioned to me about the difficulties he was having in his Christian walk. And I said, well, you know, he was kind of making excuses for it. And I said, well, brother, you know, tough all over. He says, yeah, but I live in this city, and this city is known for sin, and this city has all these temptations, and I have all this around me. And I said, hey, wait a minute. I said, there's no time when it's ever been easy to be a Christian. And that's true. We have to recognize the flesh has always been around. And the works of the flesh have always been around. And in New Testament days especially, there was no Christian influence in society. They were starting out from basically ground zero. And there were all sorts of sins that would have surrounded believers on a daily basis. So let's not ever get a pity party for ourselves where we think, oh, poor me, I'm a believer in the year 2001, and I've got it so much harder. Let me tell you, our grandparents had to deal with these works of the flesh, and you know, our great-grandparents, and right on back to the first century in the time when this was written. Things were really very bad. He doesn't give a comprehensive list. He doesn't name every possible work of the flesh. I mean, we could be here all week, couldn't we, talking about what the flesh will do and sins and how bad sin is. And yet, he gives us a sort of representative list. And I think it's profitable because we're living in a day and age when now children are being brought up to think that certain things that historically were thought of as wrong are no longer necessarily thought of as wrong. For example, up in the boondocks where I live in Berks County, Pennsylvania, I mean, we've got deer up there nowadays. There's been bear wandering around. You know, it's practically Davy Crockett land. It's very, very primitive up in Berks County. But, you know, even in Berks County, at one of the high schools near where I live, or one of the school districts, rather, a few years ago, they instituted a curriculum whereby they're teaching in first grade alternative lifestyles. Now you say, what's alternative lifestyle? Being a surfer, that's alternative. No, that's not what they mean. Alternative lifestyle to them is having two daddies or having two mommies. And literally in the first grade curriculum in this backwoods school district, they're teaching homosexuality to 5 and 6 year old kids. Now, when that kid gets to be 20 years old or 25 years old, and you come up to him and you say, you know, two men shouldn't have sexual relations together. Homosexuality is wrong. Or lesbianism is wrong. That kid's going to say, what do you mean it's wrong? All my life I've been taught that it's right, you know? And that's the way our world is going. It's no longer sin. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Nowadays, I don't know how many times a day children who turn on the TVs are confronted with sexual situations. If they don't outright see the act, it's often implied. To the point where, you know, it's just normal to go out and fornicate. There's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. In fact, some of my unsaved friends feel like, you know, you need to find out really if you're going to be able to spend the rest of your life with this woman, so you should sleep with her before you get married. And that's considered normal. There's not anything wrong with that. Or maybe you consider living together for a while before you get married. We live in a society and in a culture that accepts that and has no problem with it. But Scripture would condemn it and would say that's against what God's Spirit wants. That's not the will of God. It's sin. It's the work of the flesh. It's evil. And so he's going to delineate what some of these things are. Again, it's not a comprehensive list. He says at the end of the list in verse 21, and such like. So there's others he could add, but he gives us a representation. Now you notice they take different classes. You have the early ones here, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These are all kind of personal sins, sins that really affect the person committing them. 1 Corinthians will talk about the man who commits fornication will sin against his own body. And then you'll see in verse 20 you have idolatry and witchcraft. These are more religious sins, sins against God. The first affected the sinner himself, the individual perpetrating the sin. The second deals with sinning against God. And then you have hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings. These are all what we might call social sins. These are all sins against our fellow man. And then you get to the last two, drunkenness and revelings, and they particularly have to do with alcohol abuse. So you've got the area of religion touched on, you've got the area of personal sin, you've got the area of social sin, you've got the area of drink and substance abuse. It's a pretty wide list. Now, I thought one way of getting to these things, and the old Puritan preachers used to say, you know, you need to preach the commandments. And what they meant by that was, really in preaching, we need to let people know that sin is sin. And we need to, the only way we can do that is by spelling out from the Word of God what sin is. And I think it would be very profitable for people in the 21st century to hear preaching that says, you know what, it's not normal to go out and just sleep with anybody you want to sleep with. That's sin. And we need to call it that, and we need to go through what that is. So I think it's a very profitable thing to preach on these topics. And I thought one good way that we could do this is by thinking of certain scriptural examples or other scripture verses that are going to elaborate on each thing. And I'll take the first two as a unit. We have first adultery and fornication, where some of you translations may say sexual immorality there. Now they're closely related. Adultery, of course, means having another's spouse, having another's husband or another's wife. And fornication, somewhat more generally, sexual immorality, any kind of sexual perversion outside of marriage. Now, these things are bad and they're wrong. You know, when you understand what sex is in its proper context, how God designed it and instituted it in marriage, it can be a very beautiful thing. But there's probably nothing that hurts people more and nothing where they're more personally betrayed than if someone is unfaithful to their husband or their wife. I was at a wedding last weekend, many of you were too, and it was very nice. You go in there and you see the bride all dressed in white, and you sing nice songs, and you hear other people sing nice songs, and people get up and say nice things about the husband and the wife, about the bride and the groom. And then there comes a certain point in the ceremony when in all the weddings I've been to all over the place, they always have a section where they have what they call vows. And what that person does is the bride is going to make promises to the groom. And the groom is going to make promises to the bride. And some of you are smiling because you're thinking, what in the world does he know about it, you know, being a single man? Well, admittedly, not much. I read it in a book. But I've been an usher, I've been a groomsman, I've been a best man, I've performed the ceremony, and I've emceed. So there. I know a little bit about weddings. Now, when they say their vows, what do they say? They say things like, do you swear to keep to her only? Or do you swear to keep to him only? And what do they mean by that? They mean that you're coming together and you're going to be a unit now, united in matrimony, and now that woman holds a special place of affection in the groom's heart. There is a place in his heart, a love and affection, desire and care for her that is limited to her and no one else. And she, presumably, is saying that she's going to have the same kind of love for her husband. Now they come together and they read scripture and they talk about the two being made one flesh. And you think, what possible metaphor could be closer? It's like you become one person. And now you're caring not about what your individual needs are, but you're caring jointly about what the needs of your wife is and what the needs of your husband are. And the biblical way is sacrificial love, giving yourself for one another and keeping faithfully to yourself. Now there's probably no greater betrayal known in human society than if a person having made those vows and lived in holy matrimony, lived in the marriage state with another person, for them to go and to be having sex with someone else. And to be saying, you know, I'm not going to keep to my wife only. I'm going to keep to whatever woman gives me pleasure. Or I'm not going to keep to my husband only, and the bride may say, I'm going to go and I'm going to go with whatever guy strikes my fancy. And you read the book of Hosea, for example. And you think about how much that poor man suffered. Now, he took a wife named Gomer, and she was a wife of unfaithfulness, a wife of whoredom, a wife who he continually had to be pulling her out of one bed from another. I mean, a woman who ran around sleeping with all sorts of men. And, you know, a woman who was so consumed with her pleasures and her lusts and fulfilling her desires that she didn't care about Hosea. In fact, she thought that all of her lovers, all of the people she was cheating with, that they were really meeting her needs. But you know, later on, Hosea says, no, it was me. I was sending you the gifts. I was actually paying for you to live. I was making sure you didn't starve. And in the course of the story of Isaiah, that woman comes into such shame where now her lovers desert her and she has nothing and she's sold into slavery. And Hosea comes to the slave market and buys her off the slave market. Now, I know it's a picture of Israel and a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God and a picture of God's faithfulness in spite of that to Israel. But nonetheless, it really happened. And think about that on a human level. Here's a man who trusts in this woman, and yet she doesn't care for him. Doesn't care if people are laughing at him. Doesn't care about his reputation. Doesn't care about his needs or anything about what he thinks. She's going out there, and she's enjoying her pleasures as much as she can. Now, this happens all over the place. Adultery is a sin that is growing. With our society's obsession with sex and more openness about sexual immorality in TV and movies and books and magazines and even the newspaper, I mean, it is amazing. Everywhere you turn, it's thrown up in your face. And people have now divorced sex from marriage where God put it, where He instituted it, and they put it out as some kind of extracurricular activity, as some kind of pleasure, just like smoking cigars or going to a baseball game is pleasure. So sex is pleasure. It's not for procreation. It's not for the fulfillment of a husband or wife. It's not anything to do with the marriage bond now. Now it's just recreational. Now it's casual sex, as the phrase goes. And they rob it of meaning. And it ends up bringing nothing but pain to people. There are so many people out there that are just left cold by it. They think the momentary gratification of their physical lusts is going to lead to peace, lead to fulfillment, and they never get it. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Adultery and fornication. Insidious sins indeed. Now let's go back to the book of Proverbs a moment. Keep your finger in Galatians 5. But we just want to get an illustration of really what sexual immorality does to a person. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. Excuse me. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 6. Now here the narrator observes this scene going on. Proverbs 7, verse 6, he says, "For at the window of my house I looked through my casement, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner, and he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her own house. Now she is without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she called him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said, I have peace offerings this day with me. This day I have paid my vows, and therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning, and let us solace ourselves with loves." Now you notice what happens here. This young man proceeds along in the evening in the twilight. And it's a time of night when you think you can do things and you're unseen and nobody's going to know about it. But you notice this man's sin was known. This man was being observed as he went off to meet this woman. Now I marvel at her attitude. He meets a woman in the attire of a harlot, a prostitute. Now this is a woman for hire, a woman who isn't caring about what man she wants. She wants payment for services rendered. But look at how she talks to him. She says, I have peace offerings with me. She actually couches it in religious terminology. You know, in the ancient world, there were many different fertility cults and many different religions where you worship the god of your choice by having sex with a prostitute. And you know, nowadays, you can actually find people, sometimes I've found people professing to be Christians, who say, well, I know God's word says one thing, but after all, I love her. Or after all, I love him, the woman is saying. And in the name of love, we did it. You see, they exalt love to some kind of idolatrous place. And they go and they commit the sin. They'll even use religious terminology. Well, I just wasn't happy in that marriage, and the Lord doesn't want me to be unhappy, so I left and found someone who could really fulfill my needs. And you hear things like that being said. It's amazing how the flesh can even grasp religious terminology and use it to defend its sin. You notice she has it all laid out. She says, I came out looking for you. Yeah, right. She came out looking for money. But he's allowing himself to be deceived. He's allowing himself to go along with the deception. Oh, I fixed up my room nicely for you. I've got the nice sheets on the bed. I've got the good aromatherapy going, you know. We can come, we can have our fill of loves all night long. Nobody will ever know the difference. Well, what about your husband? Verse 19. For the goodman is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will be come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. And with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goes after her. He thinks, you know, why not? I can get away with this. Her husband will never know. He's away. He's got enough money for a trip. He won't be back for a long time. Nobody will ever know. But look at what it says in verse 22. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. As a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline in her ways, go not astray in her paths, for she hath cut down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Puts it in pretty stark contrast. Sex is not a minor thing, and sexual sin is sin that will destroy a person's life, particularly if you are a believer. You have to be oh so careful that you don't put yourself in any kind of position where you could yield to this lust, where you could give in to it, because it has far-reaching, damaging effects on your life as well as on your reputation. And more than one person that I know has been set aside from active service for the Lord due to adultery and fornication. Now back to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We come next to uncleanness. That's more of a general word, but, you know, it's kind of a natural mental transition from sexual sin to uncleanness, because uncleanness is that which makes you morally unfit to come before God, and really, that's what sexual sin does. Then it goes on to lasciviousness, or some of your translations, New King James will say lewdness. That's a word that's somewhat similar to uncleanness, but it goes a step farther. You see, a person may sin and be unclean, but hide it. And you may not know about it. I could be sinning a sin that defiles me morally. And you may not know it, because you haven't seen me committing the sin. And my defilement, you can't tell just by looking at me. You can't look into my heart. But the person who commits lasciviousness or lewdness, this is a person that commits the sin and doesn't care whether anybody knows about it or not. There's rash insolence to it. They commit the sin and they outrage public sentiment with it. Josephus used this word in talking about a temple to Baal that Ahab's wife, Jezebel, built in Jerusalem. It's the kind of word that says, I'm going to do what I want, I'm going to commit my sin, and I don't care what anybody says about it. It's not having any shame in sin. You know, Herod was the kind of person that committed those sorts of sins. You remember, I'm speaking of the Herod who had his brother's wife, the one that John the Baptist condemned. He did something that even society was talking about. You know, look at this man committing this outrageous sin. But he didn't care. He just went ahead and did it. And there's definitely that aspect to the work of the flesh. Not caring, being past caring, doing the sin and not caring what people think. Then he comes to the more religious sins. Verse 20. Excuse me. He says, let me take a drink of water. Okay, that's better. He says, idolatry and witchcraft. Now, idolatry, as the name denotes, is worshiping idols. Literally, the original word means to give oneself in service to the idols. And that's something that's still around today. It's amazing how it hasn't died out from ancient times, but still around the world, you can find people bowing down to stocks and sticks and stones and images of various kinds, or at the very least, people who take material things and put them in the place of God. Now, I don't have to tell you, probably, that here in the United States, we're one of the most idolatrous cultures on the face of the earth. And I don't mean in the sheer number of Buddha statues we have, because there's doubtless countries in the Orient that have more of those. And I don't mean other kind of statues that people bow down to. What I mean is putting material things in the place of God. We are a materialistic society, a society that is obsessed with getting more, obsessed with what kind of car you drive, obsessed with how big your house is, obsessed with all those things, and some people are living for those things, and doubtless their religion is being severely tested with the current downturn in the economy. But you know, idolatry is something that the human heart finds it so easy to fall into. A.W. Tozer said, idolatry begins whenever we have a false conception of what God is like. That's why it's so important to know who God is and what He is like, so that we don't misrepresent Him and find ourselves worshiping an idol, worshiping a false concept of God. Now, the word witchcraft, you may think about some woman with a long nose and a wart on it saying, I'll get you, my pretty, or something like that. But the word's a little far more insidious than that. I had to do something to wake you up. I'm sorry. If I have to resort to cheap imitations, I'll do it. Believe me. It's not beyond me. But the word witchcraft here is a word for sorcery. It's actually the word from which we get our English word pharmacy. You say, now, why on earth is that? Well, it's just this. Oftentimes in the worship of false gods and in trying to get in touch with the spirit world, people in the ancient world used drugs to do that, often hallucinogenics. Now, still to this day, certain American Indian tribes in the southwest U.S. use peyote, a root that has, I believe, mescaline in it that will give you nice hallucinations, and they'll eat magic mushrooms, and this puts them in contact with their spirit world, so they believe. And there's an interesting thing. In the scripture, the spirit world is seen to be very real. There are angels and there are demons and there is spiritual warfare. And yet, I find most of what's being said and written about it today is quite unhealthy. There's an unhealthy preoccupation with the spirit world. And you know, we're finding now some people who want to tap into that world and tap into the powers of that world and get in touch with the dead, necromancy and seances and all these things. And they want to get the power and use it for themselves somehow. You know, I think probably that's what happened to that man that the Lord Jesus encountered in the tombs. He was a man who wanted power, and a man indeed who got power, because every time they came and chained him up, he'd break his chains and go about. But he found he couldn't control his power. He found he was actually enslaved to the demons within him. And it was for the Lord Jesus to come and deliver that man and cast out the demons. Now, still today, there is an unhealthy fascination with unclean spirits and with the other world. And if Beth Shesharibo were able, had the forum and the chance, she could tell you about many places in Africa, societies where this is just the norm, where people speak to the dead and worship spirits and all sorts of demons and things. Something that goes on. But you think about the drug use aspect. And, you know, I've met people and known people who, before they were saved, they were heavily into the drug culture. And sometimes after they're saved, they find they have problems because of the baggage that comes with that lifestyle. I can't help but think, our minds are designed to work in a certain way. But maybe drugs in some way open you up to spiritual things. And of course you have no control over it. It's interesting. The charismatics want us to let our minds go and just let the spirit take control. Well, if you read carefully 1 Corinthians 14, for example, you never get in touch with God's spirit by shutting off your mind. God's spirit always works through your mind. It's never by turning off your brain. It's never by Tim Leary, turn on, tune in, drop out. No, it's by meditating and giving yourself over to the Lord Jesus Christ and having His Spirit lead you by the Word of God. It's never losing control in that sense. And yet that's what people do with drugs, and oftentimes connected with spirituality. I have no doubt that some people are having problems with demons and are having problems with malevolent forces. But it's something that's not of God. It's something that's of the flesh. And next he comes to the more social ills on the list. He comes to hatred and variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. There's a lot of similarity and even some overlap with these words. First of all, hatred. It has the sense of enmity or hostility toward all men. It's used in Luke 23 to describe Pilate and Herod. It says before the occasion where Pilate sent the Lord Jesus to Herod, before that, they had been at enmity one to another. It's the same word here. They had been hostile toward one another. They hadn't liked one another. They had been hateful towards one another. That's really what this word connotates. Next, he comes to the word variance. Now, this word variance is a word that means to rival to the point of quarreling. In other words, you are vying for your own way and trying to get your own way to the very point that you'll fight over it. Paul would use this word in Philippians chapter 1. When he was in prison, he'd say, you know, some people have started preaching Christ. And he said, some preach him out of strife. That's the same word as here. Out of strife and envy. Others out of goodwill. But he says there are some preaching out of strife and envy, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. And that's something the human nature finds it very easy to quarrel, to want your own way, to put your position forward to the point where you're willing to fight about it. Then he says emulations. Now this is the word from which we get our English word zeal. And the word can be positive or negative. It's good to be zealous for the truth, for example. It's a word which root means to boil up, to have strong, intense passion. And I tell you, you can be zealous, and it's used this way sometimes in the New Testament, that you look at what someone else has and you want that for yourself. You can be zealous in a covetous way. You can want somebody else's husband, somebody else's wife, somebody else's job, somebody else's money, you name it. You can want their spiritual gift even. I mean, these things aren't unknown to the church. And he goes on and he says, wrath. And it's a word that means anger, but it means anger that's like a temper tantrum. It just kind of boils up and spills out, and then it goes quickly. Wrath. But that's of the flesh. No place for these things in the Christian life. It's not the work of the Spirit. You know, believe it or not, my father has told me of times in places where he's been, where at the Lord's Supper he's almost seen fistfights break out. And I've heard of places where they have broken out. And you say to yourself, man, that's not the leading of the Spirit. When you start to see these things crop up among Christians, you know there are definite spiritual problems in that place. Next, he comes to strife. And this is a word which originally meant to work for money and eventually to work to get into political office. But you're not working to get into political office because you want to help other people. You're doing it because you want to meet your own ends. You want to do it for what you can get out of it, in other words. Excuse me while I take some more water. sort of a progression in the next few words. He says next, seditions. And literally the word means a standing apart. It's where you divide. And this was starting to happen in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, you remember Paul talks about some are saying, I have Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. That's the beginning of this kind of thing, seditions, where people divide. And they start to form off in their own camps. And then it gets a little more intense. You have the word heresies, a word that some places in the New Testament is translated as sects. It describes, like the Pharisees, for example. A heresy is actually, it comes from a root word meaning to choose. And you're choosing your position, and so you go with this camp. I choose this ideology, therefore I'm a Democrat, or therefore I'm a Republican. In the church, therefore I'm part of this denomination or that denomination. Or in the assembly, I'm part of this group in the assembly, or I'm part of that group. And it becomes more of an entrenched dissension. It becomes a division that is more intense and more permanent. He says, heresies, divisions. Next he says, envyings in verse 21. Now you may think that sounds like emulations. Envying is wanting what somebody else has, right? Well, in this case, the original word is much more mean than that. In fact, Euripides, one of the ancient Greek playwrights, said it was the meanest disease among humankind. This word actually means that you want to take away something that someone has. Not because you want it for yourself, but just because you can't stand the fact that they have it. Now that's mean. You know, if you go out there and you say, man, I like your car, Keith, and you take my car and you ram it into a pole. And I say, well, why on earth did you do that? Well, I couldn't stand the thought of you having a car like that. I mean, that's what this word is about. And you know, it's human nature sometimes that if somebody can't have it, well, no one will have it. If they can't have what you have, well, they don't want you to have it either. They want to take it away from you. It's a mean word. Pretty low. Then he says, murders. Well, that doesn't have to be elaborated on too much, is it? one of the oldest sins in the world. It goes back to Cain and Abel, and is certainly one of the saddest. The fact that a human being would take the life of another human being created in the image of God, and it's one of the greatest acts of rebellion of man, where you can kill somebody created by God, maintained by God, and now you snuff out their life for your own ends, your own purposes. Murders, he says. And then he goes to drunkenness and to revelings, two words closely related. Drunkenness, obviously, has to do with overindulging in alcoholic beverages, getting drunk, letting them control you. Revelings is a similar word. A reveling in this time period was a drinking party. Basically, they had a god in some places. They had a god called Bacchus, Roman god of wine. Dionysius, I think the Greeks called him. And they would go out and they would have celebrations to Bacchus. And they would party, worshiping Bacchus. And part of the way they would do this would be by toasting him and drinking wine. Work themselves into frenzies. Then they'd have loud processions through the streets, maybe as they went to brothels or maybe as they went to continue their party elsewhere. And they just didn't care what people thought or said or did. They would just drink to excess and do all this and woke tied the person who said anything to them. Makes me think about Belshazzar in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. You remember that king in Babylon, that last king of Babylon, who got out there and he was so happy drinking, and he toasted the gods of gold and of silver and of wood and of stone, and there he is drinking, and suddenly the finger of God comes out and begins writing on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This night your life will be required of thee." Imagine that. This man living so fleshly. This man out of control. This man asleep and drunken, insensitive. That's often how the scripture uses drunkenness, as a metaphor for people who aren't awake to reality and what's going on. Here's a man with all of that, and he didn't know that very night he'd be in eternity. And you look at the people committing these sins, and there are people all around us committing these sins, and these sins crop up in the church, and they can't be tolerated, because these are the works of the flesh. These are things that have the divine prohibition, the divine hatred against them. God hates these things. And, you know, just as I close on this message, on this section, I just want to point out, by way of contrast, some of the beauties of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see there, the first two are adultery and fornication. And those are sins that fundamentally have to do with being unfaithful to those you profess to love. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is one who is by no means adulterous. He never prefers his own needs to the needs of anyone else. He's faithful. He promises to be with us yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same. He promises to be with us even until the end of the age. And then it says uncleanness. Well, the Lord Jesus is the one in whom is no spot or wrinkle. And he's going to make us as the church when he presents us to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then he says lasciviousness or lewdness. Doing things just to shock people. Doing things and not caring what people think. Oh, the Lord Jesus never did anything he had to be ashamed of. He always did those things which please the Father. Then idolatry. Well, of course, he is God and he was fully devoted to his Father's will. Sorcery or witchcraft. Well, none of that in the Lord Jesus. He didn't traffic with unclean spirits. He was the one who is clean. And then hatred. This is the exact opposite. It's open hostility. The exact opposite to agape, to love. And the Lord Jesus was the one who's the chief example of love. What about variance, quarreling to provoke a fight? Now, the Lord Jesus was the one who Isaiah described him. He said, "A bruised reed shall he not break." He was gentle. Emulations. Well, the Lord Jesus never coveted anything. He had everything, and he gave it up, didn't he? He came from heaven's glory and all the wealth and privilege there, and came in the form of a bondservant and was obedient even to the point of death. What about wrath? Oh no, no bursts of temper out of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine if he had gotten mad at Calvary? He could have annihilated the world, but he didn't do that. He was peaceable and meek. It says there's strife. those who are seeking an office for what they can get out of it. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't seek his own will. He sought the will of his Father. And one day he's going to possess all the reins of the universe. One day all things will be put under his feet. Then is he going to see what he can get out of it? No, no. 1 Corinthians 15 says, then he's going to deliver up the kingdom to his Father, that God may be all in all. What a wonderful Savior we have. He says there are seditions and heresies. Was the Lord Jesus one who came and divided man into petty parties? Well, indeed, he divided man. He came and brought a sword. And the Lord Jesus still makes a division. Either you're for him or you're against him. But the division he makes is between the living and the dead. Those who are with him have eternal life. Those who are not face condemnation and separation from God forever. Then he says, envyings. Wanting to deprive people of the good things they have. Well, the Lord Jesus, of course, only wanted to enrich us, only wanted to give. Murders? No, he was the exact contrast, the exact opposite of that. Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. The Lord Jesus could be described as he is in Acts, as the author of life. Then it says drunkenness and revelings. Well, they tried to hang that on the Lord Jesus. They said he comes eating and drinking with sinners. He's a drunkard and a glutton. But you know, the charge didn't stick because the Lord Jesus exemplified self-control in everything he did and in balance in all that he did. So as we see these things, may we indeed put them far from us and depend on the Lord, depend on his Holy Spirit to give us the grace to overcome these works of the flesh, and may we also rejoice in our Savior who doesn't depict any of them. Our Father, we thank thee now for thy word and for thy goodness to us. Thank thee that the Lord Jesus is so much better than the sin we see in the world. We pray, Father, that we would indeed practically be more holy for thee. We pray now for our food that we're about to have. We give thee thanks for it. Thank thee for those who have provided for it and pray thy richest blessing on them. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.